Merry Christmas. I know you're not supposed to like say it till Christmas Day or something, but I'm just thrilled to be here. I've seen a number of people that are back in town that I haven't seen for a while, and it's just great to be here. I'm very glad to be here. So anyway, Merry Christmas to everybody. Christmas week is, as I have grown, as I have followed Jesus longer and longer in my life, I have sought to understand more and more what it is that's happening and what we're celebrating at Christmas. Easter as a holiday seems very self-explanatory because it's such a powerful thing. We've got the imagery of the cross and the recognition that in the death of Christ, we have this amazing reconciliation that happens between ourselves and God. And rightly so, so much of the Easter season gets elevated. And that is wonderful, but I've had this increasing sense that we have a lot of understanding and information about what to do with the death of Jesus, and not so much what to do with the life of Jesus. And of course, I'm really hot in this deal. And so, in a sense, the incarnation is this recognition that God, in some mysterious way, is ordaining His creation much in the same way that He did when He made it and said it is good. And I think that oftentimes so much in our lives as people who try to follow Jesus and who are followers of Him is that oftentimes we have this attitude that if we can simply just get through this life and get to the next one, and Jesus through Easter is the means to do that, then things would be great. But I just have this sense that God looks at our lives and at creation and says it is good, and that Christmas is the ultimate affirmation of that reality, that God chose to come and live amongst us. So I'm involved in my own personal life with God of trying to unravel, or not even unravel, just live in the mystery and the goodness of God made manifest, of God in flesh on earth. And so this week, one of the things I really long for is to have a sense of attentiveness to God's presence in a season where I think, if your spirit is open and you are available, God seems to show up in amazing ways. And I just so long to not miss Him this season. I really want to pay attention that I might have an experience of God, maybe no different than my day in, day out, week in, week out experience of God, but nevertheless an experience of connecting with Jesus in the midst of my life, hearing God say it is good, and being transformed by that reality, and hopefully transforming the environment around me through that recognition. So I think, though, in our quest, or in my quest, to pay attention, we have to recognize the profound reality that Christmas, it is amazingly easy to be distracted from the very thing we long for. The person of Jesus Christ and the reality of His Holy Spirit speaking to us and seeking to woo us, in a sense, to His presence around us. And you know, I think this idea of paying attention is really significant, not just for Christmas, just for our lives. To not go through the motions, as I'm fond of saying, because the reality is, here's my deepest conviction. God is my life. That at a profound level, I don't understand who I am except through the reality of who God reveals me and has created me to be. And God is sneaky. He has this thing about being hidden that is profound. And if you followed Him for any length of time in your life, you've probably recognized this reality that He shows up unexpectedly, often when you'd prefer He didn't. And there are times when, in a sense, when you're begging for His presence, He seems nowhere to be found. And this doesn't mean that something's wrong with Him or that something's wrong with you. It means that the nature of life in God is one of mystery and paradox, and so that we have to constantly be vigilant and attentive and on the lookout for Him. That we've got to be paying attention. I want to connect with God. I need Him. I am made for Him. And to me, Christmas has the potential to usher those things into unity, because to me, Christmas seems so much full of affirmation for life. If we can remain We can't remain distraction-free. If we can be present in the midst of distractions to the reality of God with us, Emmanuel, the nature of what that means. See, it would be really nice if in the midst of a holy season, we were able to stop our lives and to set aside 5 days to be available to God. Maybe some of you, that sounds horrific. But just the idea that somehow if we were to have connection with God, that somehow in order to do so, we would get to stop all the distractions. And I sometimes think in my own life, I live in this with this myth that if only this, then I would connect with God, right? So, and maybe it's even broader than that. If only this, I would connect with my wife. Or if only this, I would connect with my children. Or if only this, I would connect with my friends. Or if only this, I would even go so far as to connect with myself. And so the reality is we don't get a hall pass for our spiritual lives. We always have to encounter God and ourselves and each other in the press and in the midst of distractions. Now, there is certainly to be something to be said for the idea of creating and developing a rhythm of life that is more broadly healthy than unhealthy, and that creates and carves spaces for us to have rhythms that give life to us. That's what the idea of Sabbath is, of resting, of affirming life in a way that is sustainable over a long period of time, that we might be trained to hear the voice of God. But you know what? The reality is, I don't get to stop my life in my desire to connect to God. And here's the other reality. God doesn't desire that I stop my life in order to connect to Him. Because if that were true, then a relationship to God would be only for those super spiritual athletes. That it's, you know, in fact, I think in our lives it's often easy. I talked a couple weeks ago about setting up people who we believe are perfect, and we try to live up to that. It's easy to put on a pedestal people who appear to have a life in God, but I'm just here to tell you that nobody has a free pass. Everybody's got loads of crap they're wading through in their lives and trying to find God in the midst of it. Everybody. There are no super spiritual heroes out there. One of the things I love about Christmas is that the manner of Jesus' birth demonstrates this reality. Jesus comes into the mess and asks for our attention. I wanted to read a short little meditation out of a book that I read a couple years ago, and I just picked it back up again today. It's by a Presbyterian pastor in Washington, D.C. by the name of Craig Barnes, and the name of the little devotional is called Grace and Peace. I think his church published it, it's not real easy to get a hold of, but it's called Glimpses of Life in the Hands of God. And this is what he says, meditating on the idea of Emmanuel, God with us. It must have been striking to Joseph and Mary that the angel gave them two different names for their son. The first name, Jesus, means Savior. The second, Emmanuel, means God with us. We would rather think of it as being us being with God and being saved from how it is. Let me say that again. We don't... In fact, I forgot a whole sentence, so let me read that whole sentence. And then that's... We don't usually think of salvation as having God with us. We don't usually think of salvation as having God with us. We would rather think of it as us being with God and being saved from how it is. Huh? However, in Jesus Christ, God is revealed as the Savior Emmanuel, which means that salvation is not our ascent from the hard, pain-filled, compromised conditions of life. Salvation is God's descent to find the lost world He loves. That's salvation. Chris, I'm still ringing a little bit sharp up here. Okay, stay with me. It follows that true spirituality for us must always exist within our ordinary, compromised, and ambiguous lives. Spirituality must always exist within our ordinary, compromised, and ambiguous lives. In God's search to find us, He enters every dark and confused corner of life and sanctifies it by His presence. Not by changing it immediately, by being present in the midst of those places. that we'd prefer stay hidden. This means we can spend a lot less time praying for deliverance from how it is, and a lot more time praying to see the face of God in every circumstance. Now let me tell you, that is a different approach to spirituality than the one I had inherited. God coming and descending into our reality and making himself visible and manifest to us, rather than elevating us out of our circumstances and creating us, causing us to live in some kind of hyper-spiritual limbo where we're not pressed on by the realities of life. It just doesn't work. And people who try to live their lives like that either crash with horrid disappointment and walk away from God because their reality doesn't match their spiritual expectations, or they go through their entire life feeling like they're inferior. And if only they had greater faith, then God would do something. That's a tortured way to exist in a life with God. That is not at all what God would desire for us to have. And so this idea of the incarnation, of Christmas season, being an idea of God entering our reality and somehow sanctifying and ordaining our experience of life and asking us and inviting us to wake up, to discern his presence with us. Of being stared at full in the face and hearing, it is good. And I am here. Is a profound recognition of God's love and even humility and accessibility to us. The times in my life where I find myself distant from God in my heart are the times when I fully believe that God is not able to deal with the reality of my cruddy life. And the reaction, you all know it, is one of shame. And what do we do from shame? We run. You know, I mean, those can be the twin parallels of the spiritual life. Pride on one hand, because we think we're something special. Shame on the other, convinced that we're nothing. And swinging between those polarities in a way that is completely destructive and out of touch with the reality of who God says we are. His people. And so tonight, I want to do something. It's to be honest with you, it's not all that different. But I want to do a meditation exercise with you. It may be lousy. I'm willing to be lousy. But in a sense, this prayer that I have for myself this week, this desire to be attentive, to not miss Jesus, to not somehow be one of the shepherds who walks by the stable and misses the opportunity to step in and find life, I want to invite you likewise to be attentive. And oftentimes, I don't know how aware you are of this in your life and God, but some of the spiritual exercises we do are exercises that we have been given by those who have come before us to hone our ability to be attentive. Prayer is that kind of thing. It's an exercise where we speak to God and learn to hear his voice so that we can become in a more conversational relationship with God, that we might know him and that he might speak to us and that we might actually have a sense of what God wants in our life. I mean, do you believe that? That God longs to live in a relationship with you that is conversational? And I don't mean like you're hearing voices, but just as you train yourself to hear his voice and know him and be among his people, that hearing his voice and knowing his will is the most natural thing in the world? I don't know that people understand that that's what God longs for, and it's available. And so spiritual exercises are those things by which we are trained to recognize and respond to the voice of God. Another one is meditation. You know, meditation is an ancient practice that the church has had in its arsenal of spiritual life for a long time. And meditation is simply fixing, I mean, it's multiple things. But in one of the ways that I practice it, it's fixating on some attribute of who God is in a very accessible way so that I might have a window into who he is and who I am. And so let me give you an example. Sometimes at Easter time, it's very powerful to look at the cross and even maybe meditate on the hands of Christ, because it's just such a visceral image, those hands being crucified. And thinking about God's hands and the way that He comes to bring life and uses those hands to shape my identity, and just to meditate on the reality of God's love pierced in His hands, is a very profound thing. A window that now every time I look at my hands, I don't just see my hands, I see the hands of God. And just in the way that God's hands were used to redeem my life, my hands can be used to redeem the lives of others through Christ. You with me on that? Meditation is a way of creatively engaging our imagination so that more and more and more of our life is seen through spiritual eyes. And so to me, Christmas is incredibly evocative in terms of symbology and metaphor. There's just so much there to use to launch us into a recognition of God with us. And so, particularly in the book of Luke, I don't know what you guys know about Luke, but he was a physician. And Luke, and I think, at least my imagination, the creative side of me, Luke is fascinated by things that a lot of people ignore. He's fascinated by women. He's fascinated, and I mean that in the pure sense. Yeah. I should know better. You know, let me start this way and then I'll illustrate it. Luke is fascinated by that which gets marginalized. And in his society, women were marginalized. And so Luke spends a great deal of time talking through and rehearsing the narrative of Jesus interacting with women. It's profound. And the poor and those who are sick. Luke's access as a physician to suffering raises his awareness to the grittiness and the earthiness of the incarnation. I have a friend who's a pastor, and one of the things he said about the Gospels is that they each have a different take on reality. It's like ABC, NBC, and CBS, and then John is like Fox. It's this whole other universe. And it's really true. But Luke's personal bias is to see suffering and see how Jesus deals with that thing. And so it's no mistake that his account of the birth of Christ is the most profound in detail and in implications. And so when you really want to get down to the nitty-gritty of the incarnation, Luke has great source material for our imaginations. He spends a lot of time. John's very rich in philosophy and thinking through the metaphysical issues of what the incarnation means. But Luke gets you right there. It's a very earthy gospel. And specifically tonight, I want to look at Luke chapter 2. And you know, I'm not going to read enough because I simply want to use the scriptures to provide for us an image of something that we might meditate on. In Luke chapter 2 and verses 6 and 7, Luke is describing the birth of Christ. And of course, the emperor decrees that a census should be taken. And so Mary and Joseph go on the road to Bethlehem, Joseph's hometown. And they arrive in Bethlehem. And it says, while they were there, the time came for her baby to be born. She gave birth to her first child, a son. She wrapped him snugly in strips of cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the village inn. Okay, then let's go to verses 8 through 12. That night, some shepherds were in the fields outside the village guarding their flocks of sheep. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared among them, and the radiance of the Lord's glory surrounded them. But they were terribly frightened. The angel reassured them, "Do not be afraid," he said. "I bring you good news of great joy for everyone. The Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Lord, has been born tonight in Bethlehem, the city of David. And this is how you will recognize him. You will find a baby laying in a manger, wrapped snugly in strips of cloth." Then let's jump to verses 16 here. They ran to the village and found Mary and Joseph, and there was the baby lying in the manger. Now, the word that continues to come up there with Luke is the idea of manger, which is a feeding trough. And I want to back up from that, because the thing that strikes me in the telling of this, particularly in the context of my life and the reality that I have got to deal with God amidst the press of chaos and real circumstances, is the fact that God shows up in a stable. That when the incarnation, the reality of Yahweh creator of the universe, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, when that reality, as the Greeks call it, the Logos, whenever that, what that is, reveals his will to creation by saying it is good, he shows up in a stable. And more specifically, in a manger. There's so much there. I had a very fast business trip that I didn't know was going to come up, and I went to Washington, D.C. on Monday morning. Got up and flew up there. We were there all day, worked all day Monday. We were there Monday night. Got up, had a meeting at the airport, and then flew back Tuesday. And one of the guys, there were three of us, and one of the guys from Minneapolis emailed our host and said, you know what, I haven't been to D.C. since I've been in eighth grade. Can we do our meetings in the city? And so our friend picked us up at the airport. We drove to a carport. We parked and we got on the metro and went into downtown, you know, capital area. And we got out of the subway. You get out there and the Smithsonian's right there. And then there's the Washington Monument right there. And down the mall is the Capitol. And the other direction is the Lincoln Memorial. And then just a little bit, I'm lost direction-wise. I think north of the monument, you've got the White House. We were walking through there, and just the symbols of power were profoundly present. And as we were walking up the sidewalk, all of a sudden, we heard this enormous racket. And pretty soon, police motorcycles are flying down the street, followed by humongous Suburbans that are all black with, you know, blacked out glass, sirens on top. Then these incredibly long stretch limousines, you know, with motorcycles on either side of them. I don't know who it was. I mean, it was probably Vice President or something. I don't know. It was so loud, and it was such an impressive display of power. You know what I mean? And there's a sense in which when we think of God, and as we read the Psalms, and as, you know, there are times when God is absolutely revealed in majesty. And you know what? There is no way I could get any more close to that motorcade than I could approach God in his glory either, in its full revealed power. You know, I think there's a temptation for me to often default to seeing God in that way, because I'm aware of who he is, and I'm aware of who I am and what I'm not. And there's an assumption for me oftentimes that if I'm going to approach God, I need to approach God with that sense of capability, you know what I mean? That motorcade symbolizes power and inaccessibility and superhero-ness. And yet as I thought about that, and I thought about the reality of the stable, you know, I think if we were to cast the stable in today's terms and use similar metaphors to describe the reality, if God appears to be that God which is hidden behind a limousine in the midst of a full entourage of power, and if our impression of God is that he would be a king in a palace separated from us, then maybe the reality is if Jesus comes in a stable, maybe where he might come today would be right in the middle of a bus stop. You know, and maybe he was born in one of those bathroom things that get folded down so you could change the diaper. And the people that the angels announce the reality of Emmanuel is to bus mechanics. You know, that's the reality of God amongst us in our world. That when Jesus came and when God chose to reveal himself to his creation and he plopped down literally in a stable, he was getting into a very viscous, visceral, gritty reality that is my home, that is my life. That God shows up in stables and in bus stops. God comes to creation, and he comes into us to be born. And so one of the things, when I talk about this idea of meditating, you know, we are so used to reading the scriptures in a literal and or historical framework and not a metaphorical one. I'd like to challenge you this week to imagine yourself as a stable. That you are a stable. Maybe you like a bus stop better. Maybe it's easier to identify with that, being city people. but that the incarnation doesn't come then and there in a means and in a way that's unapproachable and inaccessible to us, but in the crap of our lives, in the stableness of who we are, the incarnation manifests itself. What is true? If you had to imagine, what would it be like there? If you were to close your eyes and imagine showing up in a stable, what are some of the things that you sense would be there? Now that is a question.
Smell.
I'm sorry, Sarah. Yeah, dung. Likely there's going to be dung. You know, the reality is that a stable is full of smells and manure. And in our lives, what does that represent? I'm asking you, in your life, what does the reality of manure and dung represent?
Sin.
Sin, okay. What else?
Animals.
Yeah, there's beasts that are present. Yeah.
Crap.
Yeah, it does represent that. Yeah, it equals that. Yeah. Yeah, you know what manure represents to me? Life. That life is messy, and anywhere there's life going on, there's going to be manure, and it also becomes fertilizer for growth. You know? You ever had to wade through that stuff at a stable? It's really something. Okay, what else is present in a stable?
Insects.
And any symbol there, Laura, that you might draw? I hadn't thought of that. That's a great one. How might that relate to our lives?
The things
that irritate us. Absolutely. The fact that when you are being pelted by insects, it's like, and there will be opportunities this week, folks, in trying to be attentive to God. We'll be going, What else is present in a stable? Huh? I'm sorry.
Food,
okay. And how might symbolize that to our life in God? Yeah, there's nourishment present. And so that God comes into a place where there's also nourishment being provided. Good. Any other observations?
Noise.
Okay. Does someone draw a conclusion or an idea from what that is? Distraction? Yeah. Yeah. And here's the thing that's crazy. Jesus is probably the one making it. Jesus is probably the one making the most noise. He's not passive. Yeah. Yeah. Heather.
Animals that need care,
and what might you do with that? Oh, yeah. So that Jesus is born into an enterprise that's ongoing. There's actually commerce happening in that situation. And in that age, it had to do with animals. And so we don't get a pass from taking care of the things that surround us. So I know a lot of people this holiday season that are dealing with sick parents or sick family members. Or have recently lost those things. Any other thoughts on what you find in a stable? I'm sorry? Cody, I can't hear you. I'm sorry. Oh, bridles. Yeah. Yeah, and any thought on that? Okay. Yeah, any... It just trying to get control of stuff. That's good. Absolutely. That's good. Folks... Our lives are like that stable. And we want our lives to be like a castle. You know? Or some kind of pristine Martha Stewart reality. that we think God would feel at home in. And we spend lots of energy trying to control these realities or living our lives feeling like something's wrong with us because we can't quite generate the kind of activity necessary to get ourselves there, right? And I think God with us. And you'll probably see at least one or two or three manger scenes this week. You know, maybe there's another image from Christmas, but Scripture is so rich with these little prompts, these things that if we can engage our imagination to say, Lord, when I experience this, I turn it to you because I recognize that in this, I see this. Your lives, our lives, my life, is this stable that the living God longs to inhabit and fill in the midst of all those crazy distractions. Because this is our lives. I challenge you this week to seek to be attentive to God. And that might mean carving some time to be alone and to be still, to pray, to listen, to ask, to worship. But it's also going to be right in the midst of some press going, oh yeah, Jesus, I am glad you are here. And I am glad I am here. Thank you. And then keep going. Just constantly the surrender of yourself to Him. It's just that simple. It's very complicated, too. I'm going to close by reading a quote by Frederick Buechner, one of my favorite writers. My friend Beth sent it to me, and it's really great. She says, there is so much about the whole religious enterprise that seems outdated and irrelevant. But just for the moment itself, say of Christmas, there can only be silence as something comes to life, some spirit, some hope, as something is born again into the world, into our hearts, into our lives, that is so strange and new and precious that not even a cynic can laugh, although he might be tempted to weep. The child born in the night amongst beasts, the sweet breath and steaming dung of beasts, and nothing is ever the same again. Those who believe in God can never in a way be sure of Him again. Once they have seen Him in a stable, they can never be sure where He will appear or to what lengths He will go to or to what ludicrous depths of self-humiliation He will descend in His wild pursuit of man. If holiness and the awful power and majesty of God were present in this, the least auspicious of all events, this birth of a peasant's child, then there is no place or time so lowly and earthbound but that holiness can be present there too. And this means that we are never safe. That there is no place where we can hide from God. No place where we are safe from His power to break into and recreate the human heart, because it is just where He seems the most helpless that He is the most strong. And just where we least expect Him that He comes most fully. Amen. Let's pray, you guys.